God's grace, mercy, and peace be with all of us from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Back in the early to middle 1980s, I was the librarian and professor of religion and philosophy at St. John's College in Winfield, Kansas, a now defunct school that was a part of our synodical system. We were in a crisis. A young and ambitious president had gotten the college into severe financial difficulties and had been forced to resign. Another young and aggressive man had been appointed as acting president. One of his solutions to the college's financial and student recruitment problems was to change the pre-seminary program of study, he proposed. Our program of study required a heavy emphasis on the biblical languages and also required, as a student was able, to take Latin and German as well. But we had few students. He felt that if we changed the curriculum around, required less of these languages and more perhaps psychology, sociology, counseling kind of courses that were more practically oriented, more of the kind of thing that a pastor would do when he got out, that we would attract more students. Our Department of Theological Studies opposed that idea, as we felt that such a lack of the training in the languages of theological literature would lead to fewer seminary students who were unprepared to take full advantage of the theological resources available to them at the seminary, and that eventually what would happen is such a lack of preparation in the theological languages would lead to the dilution of theological leadership in our synod, as fewer men would be able to tackle the good theological literature in the original languages in which it was written. But when the chairman of our department would meet with the acting president on this and other matters, he often would come back from the president's office shaking his head. Our department head would comment about his conversation with the acting president. He heard what I said, but he just didn't listen. By listen, that professor meant to hear with thoughtful attention, to heed, as in to listen to a plea. It is that kind of listening that Mary was engaged in. She sat and listened to what Jesus had to say. She believed that he was able to miraculously heal people, as he did with her brother Lazarus, and that his words were important to hear and heed. Martha, on the other hand, was so busy concerning herself with her other work that she not only didn't bother to listen to Christ's words of wisdom, she also resented the fact that her sister was not doing the sisterly thing of helping her with her responsibilities. She was even so bold as to command Jesus to tell her sister to get off her duff and help her. Yet it was Martha that received the rebuke from Jesus, while Mary's lack of industriousness was praised. And of course, that applies to us as well. We can be like Martha, so busy being the model cook and host that we neglect the truly divine priority, which is that we hear God's word. I won't ask you to raise your hands, but I wonder how many of you, with your busy schedules of school, job, children's activities, and working around your wife's job, find time to have a nightly family devotion, or even personally spend time reading God's word for your own spiritual edification rather than because you have to for some class. Is your exposure to God's word merely a byproduct of your studies, or is it an intentional effort by you to hear him speaking to you words of wisdom and love? And when you do hear God's word, do you then keep it? As Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it." A lot of people, like the acting president I described earlier, they may hear what you say, but they don't listen to it. They don't heed it. While that may be okay for a president to not act upon every professor's request for his own reasons, and perhaps good reasons, that is not the way it is to be between us and the Lord. Between the Lord and us, it should be like in the E.F. Hutton jingle. When E.F. Hutton speaks, everybody listens. When our Lord speaks, we should listen and do His will. Our spirituality, our devotion should be such. John McGuire, the president of Claremont University Center, said recently in Crescent, "A kind of would-be spirituality that is not action-oriented, that is not carried out in real life, is questionable. So the notion of the highest culmination of spirituality being in its deepest action in the world is crucial." Yet we hear him urging us to love our brothers and sisters in the Lord, but do we often just nod our head yes to what he says and continue to ignore their needs or to hate them? We continue to curse, to engage in lust-filled activities, to desire that which is our neighbor's, and to put God's priorities last on our list of priorities. Especially today, I would like to mention our sins against the Eighth Commandment. One of our professors has stated that in Missouri Synod circles, it is as if the Eighth Commandment did not exist. We delight in reading the garbage that defames our fellow brothers and sisters in the faith. We spread by mouth, by letter, and even by computer, malicious talk about professors and students and fellow pastors. It is as if the Eighth Commandment did not exist. Yet our large catechism by Martin Luther, one of our confessional documents, says, "No one should harm his neighbor, whether friend or foe, with his tongue. No one should speak evil of him, whether truly or falsely, unless it is done with proper authority or for his improvement. A person should use his tongue to speak only good of everyone, to cover his neighbor's sins and infirmities, to overlook them, and to cloak and veil them with his own honor. Our chief reason for doing so should be the one which Christ indicates in the gospel, and in which he means to embrace all the commandments concerning our neighbor. Whatever you wish that men would do to you, do so to them." This applies especially when we see someone in sin. We are impelled by love for that person to go and tell him that sin before that sin makes such inroads into his soul that he becomes hardened to that sin and unrepentant and unable to repent. As James tells us, "Remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins." This is especially the case when the sin is against you. Too often when we are offended by another student or professor, we tell our wives, our friends, even our pastor and family back home. And a few of us even publish it in Christian news or a book. But the one person we do not tell is the one who offended us. Matthew 18:15 states, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." About this verse, the Large Catechism says, "Let this be your rule, then, that you should not be quick to spread slander and gossip about your neighbor, but admonish him privately so that he may amend." I like the way that the English poet and artist William Blake put it. "I was angry with my friend. I told my wrath did end. I was angry with my foe. I told it not, my wrath did grow." Yet our whole culture revels in saying unkind things about others, things that cut others down and don't build people up. That is in contrast to our Lord's word. It builds one up. St. Paul says of God's word that it can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Jesus in our text says that his word is the best part. What is it the best part of? Of everything. His word is the best part of everything because in that word we hear about how the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. In fact, everything owes its existence to God's word, for through the word, all things were made. So God's word is not only the best part of everything, it is also the most necessary thing in the world. Without God's word, nothing exists. Without the coming of God's word in the flesh, there is no salvation. Without the proclamation of God's word, there is no conversion or growth in sanctification. But God's word did come in the flesh. That word that is law and gospel became one of us. As the perfect word of law, the word of God incarnate kept that law of God perfectly, something that we ordinary humans were unable to do. He refrained from harming anyone, even when he applied the law to the lives of others, as in the cases of the rich young ruler, or of the money changers in the temple, or in the case of Martha in our text. He did it for their good, to bring them to repentance, for their salvation. But the word of God, who had fulfilled every word of the law and the prophets, out of love, exchanged his fulfillment of the law for our imperfect lives when he went to the cross. As he suffered and died for every last sin in this universe, God's frown for us changed into a smile, for Christ's righteousness became ours. This word of God was also the perfect word of the gospel, the good news of salvation. While it is certainly good news that Christ bore our sins upon the cross and gave us his righteousness, it is just as good news that God raised Christ from the dead and has seated him at his own right hand. As we live on in this world of wickedness, we await that final word of good news when the Son of Man comes in his glory and tells every one of us who believe, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world." And just as in the case of Mary, this best part of life, namely God's word, won't be taken from us. This word will always be available to us until Christ's coming. Jesus promises it when he says of the law and the prophets, "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Yes, God's word will be available until the earth and heavens flee from his presence in the second coming and a new heaven and a new earth come into being. At that time, we will no longer have to know God only through his word. Rather, we will confront him face to face. He will wipe every tear from our eyes, answer our every question, and provide for our every want. All of this is ours. As long as we, like Mary, choose the best part of life and give it priority in our lives, we too must sit at Jesus' feet and listen with an obedient heart to Jesus' word. We will believe what he tells us to believe, repent of what he tells us to renounce, and do as he commands us. For the word of God is both law and gospel. All of it is given to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. All of it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Therefore, we give it priority in our lives. When it tells us that we should not use our tongue both to praise God and curse men, it means that we must repent of everything we say that tears another down, and that out of love we will seek to go to our neighbor to apply the word for his correction and salvation, so that he may repent, believe, and seek to better fulfill the will of God in his life. Realizing that God's word is the best part of life, we will give it priority in our lives. We will refuse to allow this world's concerns to choke the word out of our lives. We will see the word not just as a tool of the trade, but as our own and only source of spiritual nourishment. Just as my professor friend felt that the acting president of St. John's College had not really listened to him, the majority of people in this world, perhaps even the majority of those who call themselves Christian, don't really listen to Jesus. May it be said of us by Jesus on the last day, "You have chosen the best part, namely myself, the Word of God. I will never be taken away from you. Come into my kingdom, which has been prepared for you from the beginning of the world." Amen.